Lord, we thank you that your word is indeed a light to our path and a lamp to our feet. We ask that this morning as we come to your word, that you would illuminate the way ahead for each one of us. That for each of us this morning in this place, that our next steps on our journey with you would be brought to light, and that you would give us the power, the strength, and the resolve to take those steps for your glory. Amen. So this morning, we're continuing our summer series, our August series, Postcards from Various Biblical Locations. Here you can see what this morning's postcard may look like. And as the title suggests, it kind of requires a little bit of imagination as we consider what Paul may write to us at Christ Church Beckenham from his time in Athens that we heard about from the reading that Keith brought to us in Acts. So we're hearing about Paul from Luke, who wrote Acts, and then imagining what Paul might say to us 2,000 years later in Beckenham. Simple, right? I hope that you've got your imagination hats on today. So this morning I want to suggest five different things. I think they're five. Actually, I said five in my notes. There might only be four. Hang on, let me just check. You might have got off lightly. No, they're five. Sorry to disappoint you. So I want to suggest five different things, five different topics or five different experiences that Paul might choose to dwell on as he writes his postcard to us in Christchurch Beckenham. So the first of them is this. Maybe we'll have the next slide up. So as with any postcard, has anyone written a postcard so far this summer? Anyone written a postcard to anyone? Anyone received a postcard? Great. So in those postcards, I suspect, I could be wrong, tell me if I'm wrong, but I suspect that the person who you were writing to, or if you were the writer, or the person who was writing to you, if you were the receiver, took time to mention some of the sights that they might have seen. They may have mentioned a beautiful building that they saw, or a garden, or just the weather as they took in their surroundings. It's a fairly normal thing to do, to write on a postcard the things that you've been seeing, the sights that you've been taking in. And at the time that Paul was in Athens, actually, it was a sight to behold. It wasn't quite at its full glory. People say that by this time, Athens was kind of living a little bit on its kind of former successes and the joys of yesteryear. But it was still a place with impressive architecture. It was still really the center of thought and philosophy of the time. This was Paul's first visit to Athens, but it was a place that he would have been aware of. A place that maybe he was looking forward to visiting, a place that he knew because its reputation was known all around the world. But according to Luke, the writer of Acts, in taking in the sights of this wonderful center of civilization, there's one thing that stands out to Paul above everything else. It's not the wonderful architecture or the great cuisine or the great weather that they'd been having. As we hear in verse 16, if you've still got the passage in front of you, you can check it out. It says, Paul was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. Paul was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. Above everything else in the city, above its grandeur, its architecture, its great philosophical thought, what Paul can't get over is the presence of idols in the city. The word that the NIV translates as full of idols, is actually the only time that that word is used in the New Testament. And it suggests that the city's more than just kind of full of idols, more than that they're just all around the place. But it kind of almost suggests that the city has been overcome by idols, or in some way the city has become under the influence of these idols that are all around the place, of idolatry, of idol worship. Somehow they're not just there, but they're having a hold on the city itself. And this distresses Paul greatly, not just a distress that's a kind of mild irritation or a little bit of an annoyance, but the word that's used, again, the word that's used to describe the way that Paul feels about this is the same word that the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, describes how God feels towards idols. The thing that Paul senses as he walks around the city of Athens and is looking at all of these shrines and idols and constructions to various deities is the very thing that God feels when his people turn their back on him and choose to direct their worship elsewhere. If Paul were writing a postcard to us, I think it's reasonable to expect that he would make mention of the way that he felt about the city of Athens being under siege of idolatry. Because according to Luke, this troubled Paul deeply. This troubled Paul greatly, right to his core. And why? Why did it trouble him so much? Perhaps because the deceit of idolatry diverts human beings from the very reason for which we were created. But maybe even more fundamentally than that, perhaps it distressed Paul so greatly because the deceit of idolatry diverts glory that is due to the King of Kings, and it instead ascribes it to man-made objects. Glory that is due to the King of Kings instead is diverted to something made by human hands. In Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8, God says, "I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not yield my glory to another or my praise to idols." As the scope of the New Testament moves from the nation of Israel to the entirety of humanity, so the affront of idolatry moves not just from the nation of Israel, but also to all of humanity. And it's this affront that Paul feels as he walks the streets of Athens. So what else might Paul write about? What other experiences, what other thoughts might he mention? Well, he might write about how in this visit he seemed to deviate from his usual strategy of going to a new city and spending time exclusively in the synagogue, seeking out Jews and God-fearing Greeks or Gentiles. Paul does do this in Athens, but we read in verse 17 that he also went to the marketplace, to the agora, to the place where people hung out, and he presented the gospel to whoever happened to be there. This sounds slightly more scattergun and slightly less strategic than Paul's approach in many of the other places that he visited. If you look again at verse 17, it starts with the word "so." As Luke is recording this narrative unfolding in Athens, he sees that there's a cause, a relationship between Paul's deviation from strategy and from what he's just described, Paul's distress at the idols. Perhaps what Paul might write, as you see in front of you, is that the desperate times in Athens call for desperate measures. Perhaps Paul would unpack for us on the back of this postcard in maybe a few words how he felt that the situation in Athens was so desperate that it required a new approach, a broader approach, a more urgent approach. Maybe Paul would go on to talk about how he was insulted. He was called a babbler, as we read in verse 18. I wonder if we've got any South Africans with us. Don't be ashamed, it's not your fault. It's so good to have you with us. I mentioned at the 8 o'clock service this morning that the word babbler is kind of it was initially used to talk about kind of scavenging birds that would just pick up what happened to be around. And then it was moved and kind of extended as an insult to people who just picked up rubbish or maybe picked up stuff out of drains. Or one commentary that I read, it said that the kind of modern day equivalent would be someone who picks up cigarette ends and chooses to smoke them just off the street or out of the gutter. And there's a South Africanism that's called picking up stompies. Do you guys know that? Yeah? That's a thing. So right, so that's that very thing, right, where someone kind of picks up a cigarette end, but it's used in conversation if someone's kind of meddling or they're just picking up an idea and they're kind of running with something that isn't really theirs, but they've just picked up someone else's idea. And this is the idea. Maybe if Paul had gone to South Africa instead of Athens, they would have said to him, his accusers would have said to him, look, this guy's just picking up stompies. This isn't something original. He's just picking up something that someone else is, and he's running with it. So this is the idea of what a babbler is. He's being accused that he has no original ideas, that he's just serving up rehashed ideas and rehashed thoughts. Is that fair for our South African friends? Is that a fair explanation of that expression? Yeah, great, good. Feel free to use that with your South African friends in love, obviously. Perhaps that's what Paul would talk about. He'd talk about, you know, although he's coming with the hope of the gospel, he's now just being accused of rehashing something old. But perhaps he'd talk about how somehow his listeners misunderstood and misheard his gospel proclamation. Some people who heard Paul as he was preaching in the marketplace, in the agora, actually thought that Paul was talking about two different gods, that maybe he was talking about Jesus, who was a god, and then talking about maybe Jesus' female counterpart that he was calling the resurrection. Basically, there was misunderstanding going on as Paul was trying to proclaim the gospel message, and maybe Paul would mention that to us and mention maybe the frustration that that caused as he's proclaiming the truth, but somehow people are hearing something different. But knowing Paul, it's fair to assume that he would rejoice that somehow in the insult of being called a babbler or a stompy picker-upper or whatever, and in the confusion of people thinking that he's proclaiming foreign gods, which actually was a significant and serious challenge in that setting, that misunderstanding and that confusion led to a greater platform for the gospel message to be proclaimed. We see in verse 22 of our reading this morning that the misunderstanding and the intrigue of the people led Paul to speak in the Areopagus, or Mars Hill, which I guess is a literal translation. And there's some confusion as to whether that means the literal place. I don't know if people have visited Athens and seen Mars Hill and there's a plaque there, or whether it's talking about the council that actually became associated with the place but may have been meeting somewhere else. Maybe that if Paul wrote to us, he'd clear that up for us and put some commentators out of business because they'd have less to write about. But the reality is that Paul, through the misunderstanding, through the miscommunication, even in the frustration, I'm sure that Paul would rejoice, because in all of that, he is then given an opportunity to speak to key religious and philosophical thinkers of the city of Athens. Paul may well, in this postcard, go on to talk about how of all of the idols and the shrines and the altars and to the various gods that he'd seen around the city, one in particular had stuck in his mind. An altar with the inscription, "To an unknown God." Paul may talk about how this inscription, this altar, this experience provided him with the hook to present his defense of and his explanation of the gospel message. I'm sure that Paul would be very quick to point out that he was in no way seeking to affirm the misdirected worship, but instead was highlighting, was drawing to people's attention their ignorance of the direction of their own worship. Paul's message to an audience who was unsure about where even to direct their worship. Is God there at all? Does he care? Is he far away? Let's just scattergun our own worship in the hopes that some of it hits the right place. To people, to a city in that state with shrines and statues on every corner, Paul says that God can be known personally through the person of Jesus Christ, who was crucified and now is alive. Paul goes on to say that God is the creator who cannot be contained in shrines made by human hands. God is the sustainer who does not rely on the service of human hands. And he goes on just beyond our reading to say that God is the sovereign who presides over all and ultimately will judge all. He will judge all righteously with justice. That's what Paul has to say to an audience who are uncertain about the identity of God. And moving slightly beyond our reading this morning to the kind of the end of the narrative, I'm sure that Paul wouldn't be able to help himself but go on and give God the glory, because we read in the final verse of chapter 17 that some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. I'm sure that Paul wouldn't be able to help but give God the glory that through his experience in Athens, more were brought to be family, more became believers, more believed in the good news of Jesus Christ. So just very briefly, I want to share, I guess, kind of some personal reflections. If this is the postcard that we've received, then what are we going to do with it? I kind of find postcards a weird thing, or cards in general a weird thing, because I never know what to do with them. It's kind of awkward if you throw them out or put them in the recycling, because the person who gave you the card might be going past your house and see them in the recycling. But if you keep them, then you end up with postcards, you know, buckets and buckets full of postcards. So thankfully, this isn't a literal postcard that we need to find space for. But I think that there is a message that maybe we need to engage with and respond to. And so I guess these are maybe some personal reflections. It might be that on reading this passage and on thinking about it, you have your own reflections and God is speaking to you and challenging you in other ways, which is absolutely fine. But I'll share some of the things that perhaps over the time of looking into this passage that have been challenging me, and you're more than welcome to share in those if that's appropriate. The first is this. The most observant of you will have noticed that our reading this morning started with the words, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens. To me, one of the most remarkable things about this encounter is that it happens while Paul is waiting, while he's in limbo. He's moved on from one thing and he's waiting for the next thing. It happens while he's waiting for Paul, while he's waiting for himself. No, while he's waiting for Silas and Timothy so that they can head to Macedonia. So he's there in Athens waiting, maybe twiddling his thumbs. I don't know about you, but I'm not very good at waiting. I often find myself leaving for places at the very last minute. So when I get there, I won't have to do much waiting. But when I get there and I do have to wait, the first thing to come out of my pocket is my phone, because I think that surely in this waiting there is something to distract me, whether it's Candy Crush or Facebook or whatever it might be. I've never actually played Candy Crush. I don't know what it is, but I'm sure that some of you do. But this isn't how Paul responds to his time of waiting. This isn't how Paul responds to this opportunity. In his waiting, he's attentive to what's around him and to what God may be doing through him. What if our waiting was transformed? What if my waiting was transformed from frustration to fruitfulness? Waiting for the bus. Waiting for maybe that promotion at work. Waiting for retirement. Waiting for our next holiday. Waiting for payday. Waiting for our building project. What if our waiting was transformed from frustration to fruitfulness? If we stopped looking to distract ourselves and instead started to be attentive to what God is doing in us and through us, maybe then we'd see something like Paul's experience in Athens unfold before us when we stop distracting ourselves and start being attentive to what's going on around us. The next thing that really stood out to me, I guess a kind of reflection, is Paul's depth of being zealous for the glory of God. As we talked about already, Paul is deeply troubled by the number of idols, by the idolatry that exists in Athens. And primarily, it would seem that he's frustrated by that, or he's perturbed, he's troubled by that. Because, as I said, the glory that is being given, ascribed to these figures, is glory that is due to God, glory that is due to the King of Kings. What statues and what shrines, what altars exist around us that detract from the worship of the living God? Have we become blind to these monuments of idolatry? Have we become desensitized? Do we just walk past them, whatever they may be shrines to? Paul's zeal leads him to proclaim the message of the gospel. Interestingly, as I reflect on my own kind of journeys of faith sharing, evangelism or mission or whatever you want to call it, and maybe this is kind of mirrored in the church as well, it seems like there have been seasons, and I can remember distinctly times when I've been driven primarily just by obedience. You know, we read the words of the Great Commission at the end of Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 28, and we're told to go, and we're told to proclaim, and we're told to baptize, and we're told to teach. And something about just a being keen to obey those words mean that we go, and mean that the church has gone out of obedience over the years, over the centuries. But because at those times, obedience to those words has been the primary driver, maybe we've spent less time thinking about how we do it or how the proclamation can be done in a way that is loving and honoring, in a way that upholds the dignity of those who we're sent to. But then there are times where maybe we've moved into a new season and we've gone beyond just the blind obedience that we must go. And we've said it's all about love. It's all about love. We love people. We love people so much that we've got to tell them the good news of the gospel. And that's absolutely true, and it's absolutely right, just as much as obedience is good and it's right. But it seems that somehow in what obedience lacked in tact, love has kind of lacked in urgency. And I think that actually, when's the last time I truly proclaimed the gospel message? And I wonder whether maybe it's just for me, maybe it's for us more broadly. What if we regain sight of the glory of God being a primary motivation for proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ again? We must share the good news of Jesus Christ because we love our fellow human beings, because we want them to know the truth. But what if we took seriously, again, the words of Revelation chapter 4, which tell us that there is only one who is worthy to receive all glory, all honor, all power and praise. Any life that's not lived under the lordship of Christ, any act, any activity, anything done to bow to any other idol is an affront to the glory, the honor, and the praise that is due to the King of Kings. What would my faith sharing look like if I was primarily driven by the glory of God? We're called to be those who bring glory to God. Just two final reflections. The first is that, the next is that hardship and misunderstanding don't stop Paul. If anything, they spur him on. He endures insult, as we've talked about, he endures misunderstanding, and he endures serious accusation. I think for me, this is often the point where I give up. You know, well, I tried. I went out there into the marketplace and I tried to preach the gospel, but people just didn't get it. They misunderstood. They twisted my words. They said that I was proclaiming two gods. It's easy to give up just short of the time when an opportunity is opened up. A bigger platform is opened up. Ears are more attentive. It's not necessarily a general pattern that Paul experiences. Not always do big insults and misunderstandings lead to big opportunities. But I suggest that they probably do more times than we realize, because we give up at that point of misunderstanding and of insult. What would it look like if we pressed through those? Paul doesn't back down, and he doesn't water down the truth of the gospel, even when called to give account and to stand up in front of those who have called to hear him. And finally, Paul has a very deep knowledge of the context in which he's operating, even though he's just there in passing, even though he's there just waiting. He's attentive to the place, so much so that when called upon, he's able to remember what he saw. He's able to remember that he saw right there a shrine, an altar to an unknown God. He's also able to, he knows that, I guess, the writings of the people of Athens so much so that he's able to use their own thoughts and their own words as he presents the gospel to them. He's reached a knowledge of his context through attention and through hard work. I think that so often my own desire to be relevant in the context that I find myself is more based on hearsay than it's based on hard work itself. If we truly want to be those who proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ for his glory, we need to be people who take seriously the need to know who we're speaking to, the context in which we're speaking in. What's the starting point? What's the hook for the places that God has called us to proclaim good news? I kind of felt that in reading or thinking about what Paul might say to us, I was deeply challenged about my own approach to evangelism and faith sharing. I guess even just reflecting on this passage over the past week and days, I've been aware of my own apathy, aware of my own It's just comfortable. But it shouldn't be. Because there's a world out there that needs to know the good news of Jesus Christ. And this might seem like a weird place to kind of to end a sermon, but I wonder if there are others of you like me who would love to take the opportunity just to recommit to being those who are carriers of the gospel message in the same way that Paul was in Athens, to the places that God has called us. It might be our families, it might be our workplace, it might be our street, it might be this parish of Beckenham, it could be the place where you spend most of your time. But I wonder if maybe we could just close by having a time of quiet, and you might want to close your eyes so you're not distracted by the people around you. And if this morning you find yourself in a place like I do, a place where I feel challenged to go again with renewed fervor for the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, then I'd encourage you just to, in the quietness of your heart and your mind, just to tell that to God and to commit afresh. It might be, I'm sure there's some of you here who've never gone off the boil, who are just as passionate as you always have been, which is amazing. And we thank God for you, and we pray that that passion continues. But for some of us, this could be a time to say, yes, I'm ready to go again. I'm ready to commit myself again to the sharing of the good news, the only way to life. So God, where we are surrounded by things, shrines, statues, altars, that detract from your glory, may we too be deeply troubled. And may we find ourselves moved to action, to the action of proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. Help us to be attentive in our waiting. Help us to be diligent in our work. And God, through us, would you continue to build your kingdom? May we too, like Paul, be able to rejoice because there are more believers, more have been added. We ask this in faith and for your glory. Amen.